Before we begin, I found a message here from Sister Wanda J. from the Chicago Ecclesia, who wishes to have her Christian love conveyed to all here. Our next speaker, Brother Gene Burns, is one that we have grown to be more fond of in both spirit and appreciation of his studies. Looks like we'll not be disappointed again. His topic is a good basic Bible student topic called the Times of Restitution. Times of Restitution, Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Bob. And needless to say, we're very happy to be with you to share the blessings of this convention, and we bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet. Actually, our title may give a wrong impression. This is not going to be a study on whether restitution has begun or hasn't, but rather we could have and probably should have called it Restitution Revisited. In its biblical context, we're familiar with the text, which has become a kind of a trademark to the truth movement, to the Bible students. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come out from the face of Jehovah. And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The idea that death ends all probation, and our viewpoint that there is probation beyond death, is the great divide on this particular subject. Some do not see a times of restoration or restitution for mankind who have died. And the text has been needing some clarification on their part. And the scholars, in fact, have given an explanation of this text, which seemingly fits into the context of their thinking, their theology, that death ends all probation. And because of this, maybe we've been exposed to those views. I know I have, really from a platform. I heard a brother give a talk that awakened me to take another study and look at this, to revisit this subject to see if we had left out anything in understanding it. First, I think it's proper to keep clearly before our minds that there is nothing that we believe that cannot be argued against by someone, somewhere, and sometimes rather effectively. As truth people, we expect the truth sometimes to be so powerful, so flawless, as to provide an impenetrable shield against all arguments and reasons hurled against it. And we are encouraged to believe that when we have looked up enough translations and use all the Greek and Hebrew lexicons, at the end of our tireless search will be an absolute and undeniable confirmation of present truth, and failing of this, then we must concede. Throw over our beliefs, maybe like a ship that's sinking, throw over some of our beliefs to lighten the cargo, to keep it afloat. Now, this reasoning carried out to its extreme would lead us with no fort to hold and no real commitment to any particular view, because as soon as we find that view is perhaps not the best, most enlightened, we throw it over for the next best and most enlightened view. Now, it's true that God's truth is eternal, and nothing really can succeed against it in God's eternal years. But it's also important to realize that truth has been put down over and over and over and over again, and lost to believers, and replaced with views that were sometimes less than true. The apostle asked, did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only ones it has reached? 1 Corinthians 14:36. We believe what has come to us as truth needs to be held, needs to be cherished, needs to be loved, needs to be studied and analyzed, and certainly nothing can triumph over the truth in the long run. The eternal ages are its years, and so we can be satisfied with that. But what I'm trying to say is that perception of truth is a very subtle difference between truth and perception of truth. If something is true and we perceive it to be untrue, what happened? The adversary has scored against us. And really, that's a part of his major endeavor, is to not, he can't argue against the truth. He can't prevail against the truth. He knows that. He cannot succeed against the truth. No one can ever. But you can prevail in perception of truth, and you can change a person's perception. That was done with Mother Eve. She knew the truth. It was told to her very plainly. But she must not eat of that tree. And that was her perception and understanding. She must not eat of that tree. But her perception was changed, was it not? By thinking upon and entertaining some of the beguiling thoughts of the adversary, her perception changed. And in fact, she believed that it would be to her advantage to eat of that forbidden truth, a fruit. At one time, she perhaps would have believed it would have been suicidal to do this, but as she thought upon it, her perception changed, and she proceeded boldly to partake of that fruit. So we want to make a clear difference between what is true and sometimes our perception of truth. Our relationship to the truth can change dramatically, and it can also change very, very imperceptibly. What it boils down to is this: the truth is not on trial. It never was and never will be. It is of God. It is eternal. And it will accomplish God's purpose. But what is on trial is our perception of truth and our willingness to live and obey that perception of truth. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's a wonderful promise, that it is possible to know the truth. You know, that's one of the biggest fields today, is agnosticism, particularly in religion. Oh, no one really knows. It's impossible to know. How can you know? I mean, one says this and the other says that, and oh, truth perception is impossible to come to. But in fact, we cannot take that attitude and be disciples of the Lord. We must be true believers who believe the truth. Now, sometimes we may think that, and I sometimes suspect that brethren feel that because Brother Russell was not a prodigious scholar and that he did not know fluently the Greek and the Hebrew, that maybe sometimes he was shooting from the hip, and that he was just a little off base on this point and that point. But I really doubt that sincerely. In the first place, ideas came to us, the truth movement came to us, because basically the harvest message lined up the scriptures. You know, they talk about having all your ducks lined up. And I think the reason why most of us accepted the truth was that when we checked the scriptures, we found out that indeed the lineup of scriptures bore out effectively, undeniably, the basic tenets of truth that were presented. And, you know, sometimes we are faced with strong emotions on the other side of the ledger. I'm reminded of a story I heard, and it was a minister's story, how he got involved in the ministry. And it was a very, very moving story. It would almost make tears come to your eyes. He said that he had a dream or a vision or whatever it was. And in that vision, he dreamed that his 17-year-old son had died. And that his son was taken to the place of judgment. And this son was not converted. He was unsaved. And the minister said that as the angels laid hold upon him to drag him off to that fiery place, that he called to his father and said, "Father, help me, help me." And the father could not help his son. And he awoke from the dream, and he felt bound by this vision to go out and save souls from that fiery condition of hell. Well, it's a very moving story, but it's bounded by emotions that we feel. While they're very valid emotions, they're not sustained by the scriptural basis for belief. Anyway, what I want to get to is our subject of restitution revisited. And we'll start with the second chapter of Acts, because the two chapters, we have to study them together to get an overview. In the first place, I was a little amazed when I got to studying this subject again, that it was as complicated as it is. It's very complicated. The first sermon that was ever preached publicly was a very complicated sermon. Now, after the Holy, but the magic of this, even though it's a little heavy, I think it's like coming into the truth in the time of the apostles. It was a magic time. It was a beautiful time. The Holy Spirit had been poured upon the church. Very moving time. And they had received the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit, and they felt that they knew it, and they were moved with the Spirit. It was exhilarating. And the first thing that they did was to share this blessing with the brethren that were there, their Hebrew brethren. And they began to speak in tongues. Now, here again, I think it's well that we understand when we talk about tongues, we're talking about languages. You know, God, who had confused the tongues, or who had confused the languages for the good of mankind, when it came the auspicious moment, he gave the gifts of the Spirit to overcome the handicap of languages. He was not going to let the truth that was being testified to by the Holy Spirit prevent some from receiving the blessing of that wonderful day because of the curse of tongues that had been put upon mankind. And so he gave the gift of tongues. And we read that these were some of the tongues in Acts, the second chapter. There were Parthian, Medes, Elamites, people of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, credence, and a radiance. And so all of these tongues were employed that day, and that's probably why one minute you were hearing one language and then another language, and they thought, well, these people are drunk. They've had too much wine. Because it sounded like, if it wasn't in your language, that there may have been babbling there. But nonetheless, if you've ever been to a foreign land and you've been several days before you've been able to talk with anyone in your tongue, you know, when you hear your tongue being spoken, it's like magic. You're drawn right over there to it because it's a language that you understand, and suddenly you feel at home in your own language. And that's what was happening on that day. They were being drawn by the language that was being spoken at the time, and they heard parts of the truth that were presented. Now, Peter explains, of course, that they were not inebriated, but this was a fulfillment of what was spoken in Joel, the second chapter, verses 2:28 and 39. Of course, he couldn't cite the chapters and verse because they didn't have any back there. It just was Joel. Now, to understand why this prophecy puts the millennial age before the gospel age, you have to go back to Joel 2:27, and that's why I say it's very complicated. Joel 2:27, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." Here the nation of Israel is restored with God in their midst, and never again will Israel be uprooted or put to shame. That certainly wasn't the time at which Peter was speaking. That was at a future time, because the nation of Israel was slated for destruction by the very word of the Lord. "And it shall come to pass afterward, after Israel is set up with God in her midst, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. All to be fulfilled during the times of restitution, during the millennium, after Israel is established with God in its midst." That is the clear teaching of that scripture. Then Peter shows the work that was present right then and there, the gospel age, which was starting. He says, "Even upon the men servants and maid servants in those days." What days? The days of the gospel age. "I will pour out my spirit." That's Joel 2:29. And this is exactly what happened. It's remarkable. Back there at Portland, the question was asked, and I had never really thought about it, whether when the gifts of the Spirit were poured out, whether it was poured out upon the brothers and sisters alike. And there was some exchange back and forth, and finally this scripture was quoted as the end of all strife, because it says that he would pour out his spirit upon his men servants and his maid servants in those days, and they would prophesy. So the sisters and the brothers alike received the gift of the Spirit at that time, apparently. And this is exactly what happened at Pentecost. But remember, two ages are combined in this sermon. I don't know why, but Peter chose, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to present both views. After those days, when God would be in their midst, the millennial age, and also in those days, which would be the gospel age. Then following through the gospel age, Joel progresses into the great time of trouble, the day of Jehovah. Now, you wouldn't think he'd give all of this in the first, very first sermon that was preached. I say it's a very in-depth sermon for the first out-of-the-bag sermon that was ever given. Now, Acts 2:21 is a quotation from Joel 2:32. And it is a text that is quite frequently misquoted. It is quoted very often, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And the application is generally given that just call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. But really, that is taking this scripture entirely out of its context, and that's not what it's saying at all. In Joel 2:32 we read, "For it shall be that all who shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be saved," or delivered is the thought. "For salvation shall be in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as Jehovah has said, and among the saved whom Jehovah shall call." That was Green's translation, and then the Revised Standard even gives a little better sense. I'm just going to make one adjustment to it and use the name Jehovah instead of Lord, because that's really what was used in the original Hebrew. "And it shall come to pass that all who will call upon the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as Jehovah has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom Jehovah calls." Joel 2:32. This text applies at the end of the time of trouble on Jerusalem, after Jacob's trouble, among the survivors in Israel of his natural people. When these call upon Jehovah, they shall be delivered, not saved, is the thought. That will be in stark contrast to the countless times during the Gospel Age that the Jews have called to Jehovah repeatedly, and they were not delivered. They were left to their fate. I think this recent 50th anniversary of the beginning of the war in Poland, and I can remember the very day that the war was declared, how awesome it sounded then, and what a carnage was to follow. But we remember that then he will call them, and they will call upon him, Jehovah. How beautiful, after this time of trouble. But we wonder how many who heard this Pentecostal message understood it. And maybe the people were smarter back there than we are today. I suspect that they were. But I'm not sure that they all understood that in depth the three applications that were being given in this Pentecostal sermon. Then we come to Acts 2:22-36 is where Peter introduces Jesus. And he uses the metaphor Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was a kind of a mean name back there. It was a name of which there was a stigma associated with. Britain used to make the Germans put "Made in Germany" on their boxes, so that originally "Made in Germany" was a stigma, and they were forced to do it against their will. And the idea was "Made in Germany" meant that it wasn't made in Great Britain, and so it wasn't a superior quality product. And the same was true "Made in Japan." It used to be that "Made in Japan" was a kind of a stigma. It was not a very good article 50 years ago, I mean. But now, what was once a stigma, "Made in Germany," has turned into "Made in Germany." Yeah, that's good. It's good quality. And "Made in Japan," well, that's the top quality product. And so sometimes things that start out as a stigma turn out to be a name of repute. And I think this is what happened to Nazareth. And now it's a name of excellence. "Now Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And that, too, is a strange statement. Lawless men, you know who delivered them. It was the doctors of the law. That's another enigma. It was the leaders of Israel that delivered them. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And here the crowd is being reminded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Psalm 16:8-11 is quoted. And here, I think, is where Peter is finally scoring points with the crowds. He begins to explain a scripture which heretofore never was explainable. You always drew a blank when you got to Psalm 16:8-11. But now, suddenly, this was the first enlightened explanation that had ever fallen on their ears, and it made sense. He quotes David saying, and I quote, "For David says concerning him," who? David's Lord, Jesus. "I, Jesus, saw Jehovah always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope." These are all Jesus' words. "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption." And then Peter points out, now, brethren, don't misunderstand this scripture. This is not, does not apply to David. It can't. He says, "Brethren, may I say to you confidently of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Don't misunderstand the scripture as applying somehow to David. This is to David's Lord, Jesus, who has been resurrected from the dead. And I think the crowd suddenly caught the full import of the scripture. You know the feeling when a scripture that has eluded you for a long period of time suddenly becomes crystal clear. It was a beautiful experience. Probably the whole body of brethren that were gathered there kind of caught the impact and the magic of that interpretation, and it just kind of lifted them all up spontaneously. Then Peter continues the momentum on Acts 2:34-36, and he says further, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Jehovah said to my David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ or Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Yes, not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but he was exalted to the right hand of Jehovah, becoming a Lord to David and to all Israel. It is wonderful when one person suddenly sees the clear light, but it must have been more wonderful when 3,000 people suddenly caught the magic of the truth that was being presented. Now, don't get the idea from this that the whole nation heard the sermon, or that the whole nation was interested in the sermon, or that the whole nation was redeemable or savable. It was not. It was only as many as would receive him, to these gave he the power to become the sons of God. The converted believers cried. Apparently they got the full impact of this. They believed now that this one whom they had crucified was Lord. He was their Lord. And they said, "Brethren, what shall we do? Tell us. Tell us what shall we do. You were right. This scripture makes sense. We understand what you are saying. Now what can we do?" And Jesus said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall be saved." No, he doesn't say that. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Nothing was said here in the traditional sermons about believe and being saved. He promised them two basic things: that they should repent, they should be baptized and receive justification, forgiveness, and the next thing, clearly stated is that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And, of course, they did that. There were 3,000 that were baptized that day. Now, again, it's very important to our consideration that we understand that this message was not for the whole nation, that the apostles and the Holy Spirit was not trying to save the nation of Israel as a whole. Verse 40 of Acts 2 says, and mark this down very clearly, save yourselves from this generation. Save yourselves from this generation. Yes, the chaff, you know, Jesus had said that his fan was in his hand, that he would thoroughly purge his floor, that he would gather the wheat into the barn, and that he would burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And we know that Jesus had wept over the city, and he had said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and he would not. The die was cast. The nation wasn't going to accept Jesus, and so they were committed to desolation. He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. There was no changing that judgment. The desolation of the house of Israel would surely follow. Now, after this, the disciples started a communal arrangement, as you all know. They sold everything that they had, and they lived as a community of brethren, and it was a blessing for a time. It gave them some advantages. Every day they studied and they meditated and they prayed upon the word of the Lord. But it created problems. Sometimes the apostles, who were great teachers, were not very good servants at the table, and they would arrive at a table with a bowl empty every time, and pretty soon it got a little distressing to some of the brethren that found themselves at the outer tables, and began to complain about the arrangements that were there. And they put it in the hands of the deacons, and apparently the deacons did a better job than the apostles. But a persecution arose, and it destroyed that community. And we're not told what was done with the community property. You know, they put everything they had into this, and suddenly it was all gone. Persecution arose, and they were driven from there, and how matters were settled, how economics worked out, we do not know. That's just a big question mark. But sometimes these things which the Lord allowed weren't always the best arrangement. Now, we come to Acts 3. They were still in this community arrangement, and Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And they went up there to pray. Now, it wasn't necessary for them to go to the temple to pray. Jesus said the hour is coming that you know you can pray anywhere in your closet, and it would be just as effective. But they probably went there because it was a tradition, and also because they would use this as an opportunity to keep contact with the people in the community. And as they were entering into the portico there, there was a beggar who apparently was often there, but this beggar sitting at the gate did what he was there to do. He asked for some alms. And Peter and the other disciple, they looked at the beggar and they said, look at us. And Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There's that name again. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. He could have said Jesus Christ of Bethlehem, but he used that trademark, Jesus of Nazareth. And a miraculous cure took place, and this lame man got up and he began to leap about as a hart, and he was walking and praising God, and the whole community of people in this temple area knew apparently this person, and they were so excited to see a miracle, something like they had seen in the days when Jesus was among them. And they came to inquire what was the meaning of this miracle. And so we have the sermon, Acts 3:12 to 13. He said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified, or doxazo, honored his servant." And that word servant probably should more properly render child. The child, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And notice he's telling the crowd, I want you to know Pilate would have released Jesus. He wasn't put to death because of Pilate's wish. It was because of the wishes of your leaders. Pilate was ready to release him. But you denied the Holy One and the Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted you and killed the author of life. Yes, that's what you did. Whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom ye see and know. And the faith which is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. This Jesus who healed before is now a resurrected Jesus. And the same Jesus, this resurrected Jesus, has greater power and greater glory. And it is through his power that this miracle that you see this day is being performed. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. And notice they were becoming good students. Remember how Jesus had rebuked them on the way to Emmaus and told them that, oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets had written, ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into glory? And what do? They bring the same truth into the message. They say, Christ should suffer, should be fulfilled. That's what the scriptures indicated, that he had to suffer, that he had to die, and then enter into glory. This is a fulfillment of scripture. To this point in the sermon, both we and our Christian friends would probably have a little variance on. Clearly, Peter was preaching Jesus to them, the very one through whom their leaders had crucified the Lord of glory. And he does take extravagant note of the fact that the crowd clamored for Jesus' death after Pilate had decided to release him. Not trying to rub salt into the wounds, but trying them to realize the seriousness of the situation that they were in, that they had clamored for the death of the author of life. Now, many in the crowd knew how Jesus had healed the sick and raised the dead, and apparently they began to feel the impact of this message. But we're not told in this sermon that they said, brethren, what shall we do? Because they were interrupted. We come to Acts 3, 19 to 26, and here's where perhaps we come to a difference in our understanding of what is meant in these verses. And I think it's well that we take a good hard look at whether we have read the record correctly. In substance, the traditional view of this is repent to all the Jews that were there and be converted. And in this process, if you accept Jesus, your sins will be forgiven, and your sins will be kind of metaphorically blotted out. The judgment will be lifted from you that stands against you as those who cried, His blood be upon our heads. Your repentance will bring, therefore, a great time of refreshing from the face of the Lord, and He will send Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit among you, and now is the time in which this wonderful scripture will be fulfilled. Just believe and accept Jesus, and there will follow great times of refreshing right here and now. That's the kind of traditional application of the scripture. Of course, we know that this view has some problems with it. And I think that's what we ought to do. We come to the thought of blotting out. And it's easy to use blotting out metaphorically and to think that the blotting out of sin and the forgiveness of sin is all the same thing, but really it is not. The word blotting out, exhalifo, occurs five times in the New Testament. The first use is in Acts 3:19, and then it's used in Colossians 2:14, having blotted out the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, that He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, this does not say that the law covenant was blotted out, but rather the bond of that law which stood against us as Christians, those dead in Christ, alive in Christ. It is for these the law demands are blotted out. And on this article, I think reprint 4504 would be very appropriate to read, because it shows that the law covenant was not blotted out, but the ordinance of the law against the Christian was lifted or blotted out. Again, Acts 3:5. He that conquers shall be clad in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here again we see that the blotting out of the name would occur if we were unfaithful, and that if we were faithful, then our name would be permitted to remain in the register of the book of life. Associated altogether with the thought of overcoming, though. Again, Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will blot out every tear from their eyes. And this is spoken of the great company at the time when they are delivered and they are before the throne, then God will blot out their tears, not before. Again, Revelation 21:4, He will blot out every tear from the eyes of humankind, and that, of course, is a millennial age concept, and probably will not be fully realized till the very end of the millennial age. And getting back to Acts 3:19 and the blotting out of sin, was Peter offering the blotting out of sins to every Jew who repented and was converted? We do not think so. That is what makes Peter's sermon such a special study. Is forgiveness of sin the same as blotting out of sin? No. For example, the apostle persecuted the church, both men and women. He was forgiven for this sin, but was his sin blotted out? Of course not. Paul had this on his mind all through his Christian lifetime. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Ephesians 3:8, I am least of all the saints. And 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is sure and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. Why? Because He persecuted the church. Surely these were not blotted out, but He was forgiven. And in the resurrection, all of this, of course, then would be blotted out. Actually, Peter's sermon confirms what Jesus told the high priest at his trial. You know, the high priest put the question to him, I adjure thee. It wasn't tell us, but it was like an oath, like under oath. Tell us now. We want to know. Tell us. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed? To which Jesus replied, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. It was at that millennial day that if they repented and were converted, they might hope to have their sins blotted out. That day, therefore, will be a time of joy and blessing, a time of refreshing and not confrontation and judgment which they were facing if they failed to repent. Some in that audience indeed may have remembered Jesus' words at the trial, and now we're coming to see that it is indeed they that had killed the author of life. And I would like to quote reprint 2:195. The apostle in our text declares that the blotting out of the church's sin shall be in connection with the times of refreshing or spirit outpouring at the second advent of our Lord. How consistent this is with reason and with all the facts of the case. It was after our Lord Jesus had brought us with his precious blood that the Heavenly Father granted to his church a great blessing, a season of refreshing from the presence of the Lord at Pentecost, as marking his approval of all covered by the wedding garment, and as a foretaste of his greater blessing to be bestowed when her trial would be complete and the sins actually blotted out. And so the blotting out of sin would be in the first resurrection. And we believe that this is the correct thought. Now, for the sake of argument and reason, let us go back to Acts 3:19, and let us assume Peter is only using poetic language here when he says blotting out of sin, and only meaning forgiveness. And let us assume further that the times of refreshing only meant that the Jews then who accepted Jesus would experience a great blessing and refreshing that would come from the visit of the Holy Spirit which Jesus Christ had sent, and it would be only in that sense that he would be in their midst. Further, let us conclude that Jesus was being sent anew in their midst, kind of, well, you crucified him, but now Christ comes to you anew in resurrected glory through the apostolic ministry. That would all be fine, but for one thing, and that's verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. He couldn't give them Jesus then, and then take him away and say, well, yeah, he's got to be in heaven until a later date, and then he'll come and he'll visit you. That would be like filling a tire up with air and forgetting to put the valve in it, and, you know, the air would go right back out. So suddenly we find that there is a little problem here. Now, having raised up his servant, Acts 3:26, the final point that we wish to make that should help bring this whole discussion into a focus is Acts 3:26. Acts 3:26. And very often this text is used as a clincher for the idea that they were offering Jesus to the community, to all the Jews, to the nation, and this was a great time of refreshing. And while, in fact, it may have been in token form a Pentecostal time of refreshing, a token blessing, but this was not the great time of refreshing that would come out from the face of Jehovah. This would be when Jehovah's face was turned toward them, and when he would send his Son in his full glory to return to earth to personally take care of matters. The argument is sometimes used in the translators, kind of use the scripture, and they say, God having raised up his servant, and they like to leave the idea that this is the resurrected Jesus, his servant is the resurrected Jesus, whom he has sent to you to bless you and turning every one of you from your wickedness. Is Peter referring to the raising up or the resurrection of Jesus? Well, I think the translators would like to leave that impression, but the word here for servant is pesa. I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation, but it's P-A-I-S or P-A-I-S-I. And every time that it refers to our Lord Jesus, it refers to him in the days of his flesh, when he was a child of God here on earth. It is never, pesa is never used apply to Jesus in his resurrection glory. In other words, he was always a servant. He would be a servant on this side of the veil and on the other side of the veil. But the word child is not used in representing Jesus in glory, in his resurrection glory. And so here, this word is used several times in Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant child. Here it applies to the first advent. And then it applies in Acts 4:25 and 26 when they quote from the second Psalm concerning Jesus, how the rulers were against the child Jesus. They stood up against him. And then in this instance, and in every instance, it applies to the child Jesus. And the context proves, you are, this verse 25, 3:25 and 26, and you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God gave to your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your posterity shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. This is the first Advent application. It is not in his resurrected glory. He's telling them concerning the first advent of Jesus. And he sent them to you first to turn away, to turn you away from your wickedness. Well, our time is up, and I must confess I would not have thought of reviewing Acts except for the fact that I had a reason to look at it another time. But I'm glad because I realized that it was a very involved study. And there's a lot of facets to it that I just wonder how a crowd of people of 3,000 and 5,000 could have caught the impact of these scriptures. Even studying them, it's sometimes very hard to get a very clear grasp on all of the facets. And so I think we'll end as we began, with a realization that it was not the time for the saving of that nation. Jesus was not being sent to the nation. The message was, save yourselves from this wicked generation, to those who would accept Jesus. Again, Jesus' words that Jesus' fan was in his hand, that he would thoroughly purge his floor, that he would gather the wheat into his barn, and then he would burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. There was no way that the judgment of the unquenchable fire and the baptism of the Holy Spirit was going to be lifted from that nation. There was not going to be a times of refreshing to that nation. Jesus, remember, when the women wept for him on the way to the cross, he turned to them and he said, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves. For the pain, for the sorrow that's coming upon you. They weren't going to be visited with a great time of refreshing. And so this whole concept we feel would not fit. And the only true application is by applying it to the return of the Lord. The great times of restitution, which I think fits into our understanding very nicely.
Good. Thank you, Brother Gene, for your perspective on in the third chapter of Acts, and also for bringing to light and to life the sermon by our brother Peter, his first sermon. Certainly it was a very powerful sermon for, we read in the scriptures, it was in context of what Brother Gene was talking about. The 3,000 souls were added to them that day as a result of that service, so that was quite a public witness activity. I have a little announcement here. The Jackson Brethren will be hosting a fire, well, we're not responsible for it, but we're hosting a fireworks display out to the Cascades. They're putting on a large fireworks show. And anyone that considers it appropriate, you are all welcome. It'll be at 9:30, and that's after the convention is over with.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow to Thee to thank Thee for that great and wonderful hope that has so fired our souls and hearts with the realization that there is a time, a day of blessing before our humankind, such as earth has never known, in which will reach and touch every life, and dry every tear, and restore to every heart the realization of thy love and thy kindness and goodness. And we long for the triumph of thy kingdom here on earth, and we pray that we may be obedient to the heavenly vision. Forgive thy mercy wherein we sin, and come short of thy glory, and help us to press on with joy and with vigor into that glorious kingdom that thou hast provided for those that love thee. Hear our prayer and accept our praise, and forgive thy mercy wherein we sin, and come short of thy glory. For we pray and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.